We are going to continue in Luke chapter 10, and the passage we're going to read and study this morning, I have found that it can be a passage where it's hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard to say, why did Jesus say that? I don't understand. And what makes it hard, I have found in this passage, it's difficult to understand what Jesus is saying if we try to fit it into our preconceived ideas of how things work. But if we just take a look at what Jesus is teaching and the truth of his gospel, it's not that complex. It just may not fit with what we already thought. It might, but for a lot of us, it might not fit with what we thought. Some of the passage this morning is quite scary, and some of it is unbelievably encouraging. And so we're going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 8 through 16. And so would you please stand once again? I know we just sat down, but just out of respect for God's word, we just really want to have some reverence and stand up as we read the passage this morning. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you, heal the sick who are there, and tell them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me, but whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. Thank you. You may have a seat. Once again, this is Jesus sending out the 72. A little bit ago, he had sent out the 12 in pairs to go share the gospel, prepare for Jesus coming to these towns where Jesus would be giving them the truth of God's word. Now Jesus has sent out 72, an extended group of disciples. Same thing. Same rules apply to them, so to speak, of don't take stuff with you, but rely on God to provide. We're going to focus this morning, starting off with verse 11 and 12. And what happens, what Jesus commands them to do when they come to a town, and they come, one of them come to this town and they say, hey, we want to talk to you about Jesus. We want to teach you about the truth of Jesus, the Messiah, and we will heal the sick. But we want to teach you the truth about Jesus the Messiah, what to do when the town says, we don't want anything to do with that. And what Jesus says in 11 and 12, they are to wipe off their feet and say, even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Okay, the wiping the dust off their feet is a way, it was a symbolic way and a warning, and it was a way of saying, we're done here. We came, we brought you the truth, and you wanted nothing to do with the truth that we brought. It's a way of saying, you heard the truth or had an opportunity to hear the truth. You heard the truth to repent or had an opportunity to hear the truth to repent, but you have chosen to reject God's truth. And so it's a way of saying, we don't even want the memory of the dust of your town to linger with us on your feet. We want nothing to, we don't even want the dust to remain on our shoes. That's how much we want to separate ourselves from you. And understand that when they say this to these towns, they're not saying it because of the town's blatant immorality and disgusting sin. These are towns that would have been generally well-behaved. These are Jewish communities around the Sea of Galilee. So when they got to those towns, these were not barbarians who ate raw meat and sacrificed children and just looked all crazy. These were just regular people. They were just like the disciples, in fact, before the disciples were called by Jesus. So understand, as the disciples wipe the dust off their feet as a warning and even a judgment from God, it's not because of the town's blatant, immoral, disgusting behavior. It is because they heard or had an opportunity to hear the truth and they rejected Jesus. It's because they decided that Jesus, and therefore a relationship with God, was not worth disrupting the status quo of their pleasant lives. One more time. The wiping the dust off their feet doesn't have to do with their overt evil sin towards each other and things that we would be like, whoa, these people are crazy. It was because they said, Jesus is not worth us disrupting our lives and the pleasantness we have. That is why they're wiping the dust off their feet. And we're going to pursue that further when Jesus talks about Sodom. But understand this. Jesus said, be sure of this. The kingdom of God has come near. It's both a statement of celebration and a warning, because it's said to both groups, that God presented his gospel to you. It's like saying God brought the truth of his word and the gospel. He brought it to your doorstep. And to these towns, that reject the disciples and reject that. It's a statement saying, God handed to you on your doorstep and you wanted nothing to do with it. But understand this, and this applies to all of us. Notice it says the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, it's telling these counts, hey, you didn't go out and search for truth and the meaning of life. You didn't go on some great, really long journey, pilgrimage, and sacrifice all kinds of stuff to seek out and find the hidden truth of God. It's saying the very kingdom of God, Lord of the universe, was brought to your doorstep at no cost to you, at no effort from you, and to these towns that reject it, it's saying, and you slammed the door in God's face. Now in verse 8, the same statement is given to those who listen and receive the message of the gospel, but the same truth is there. To those who receive the message of the gospel, the truth is still the same. You didn't make any great sacrifice to go seek out the gospel. You didn't request it. You didn't raise your hand and say, you know, I've been searching for truth, Jesus. Will you tell me what you know? That's not what happened. Like all of us, God pursued us in our sin. He brought grace and the message of the gospel to us at no request or desire of our own. And so to those of us who are his children, may we always be immensely humble and thankful that God, in his immense grace, wouldn't let me slam the door in his face. But he brought the truth to us, and we believe because of his grace. Now we get to the hard part, I think, for many of us. I tell you, verse 12, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Then he says, woe to you, to the towns around Galilee that he had already preached to. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For the miracles that were performed in Tyre and Sidon would have been, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to the Hades. Verse 12, it'll be more bearable on that day. What's that day? It'll be more bearable on that day for Sodom. That day is judgment day. So what Jesus just said, whatever it looks like on judgment day, when Sodom stands before God to give an account for their deeds and their sins and their rejection of God. And these Jewish towns of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum stand there and they give an account for their sins and their rejection of God. Jesus just said it will be more bearable for Sodom. That is kind of, that derails our way of thinking. Because Sodom has always been synonymous with total and complete immorality, wickedness, and rebellion. If you're doing the Bible in a year plan, or if you've just recently read through the story of Genesis, and you read the story of Lot and his family in Sodom, and Abraham and the angels rescue, and you read about Sodom, you just shake your head going, oh my goodness, what is wrong with these people? They are off the charts. It's like, I can't imagine how grossly immoral they are. When we read Romans 1, which is the New Testament, just huge passage about the depravity of humans and how sinful we are. And I will read some of it. because it's going to tie into this. But here's what Romans 1, 26 through 32 says. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They have invented ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That description, historically, to any Jewish person, if you describe that, they would go, okay, so they're Sodom. That was the description of that. That was Sodom was the epitome of everything right there. And what Jesus just said to these towns of devout Jews who behave themselves, where if we moved to those towns, we'd be like, yeah, I could live here. These are pleasant, nice people. They like treat me well, and they believe in God as they understand God from the Old Testament. I like these people. Jesus just told them that it'll be better off for Sodom on Judgment Day. What if Jesus came to Lassen County? How would we react if he said it will be more bearable for downtown San Francisco than for Janesville? I'd be like, whoa, wait, what? I'm from Janesville. Time out. That would be like, whoa, why are you saying that? That doesn't make any sense. It's exactly what he just said. So the question here is, why did Jesus say that? How, in what way will it be more bearable on Judgment Day for the most wicked city in all of Scripture than it is for several towns of really nice people who somewhat follow the Ten Commandments? Why is that? Jesus lists these towns. The towns in Luke that Jesus lists, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are all around the Sea of Galilee. That was the predominant area geographically where Jesus had his ministry. So he's naming the areas where he ministered the most, the people who heard the gospel the most. Tyre and Sidon, which he mentions, are Gentile cities on the coast, so they're just outside of where Jesus journeyed and ministered. So Jesus never went there, came geographically close, but never went there, and so they hadn't yet heard the gospel. So here is the biblical principle that we have to understand, and for some of us, we have to get rid of an incorrect belief. Many people have an incorrect belief that God views all sin the same. That sin is sin, and judgment will be equal for all sinners who are lost because sin is sin. Now, we want to be clear. All sin, no matter how small or trivial in our own eyes, is a huge rebellion against God and deserving of physical and eternal death. We know Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. We know that. But the Bible is clear that eternal judgment before God, although terrible for all who are condemned, will not be equal for all who are condemned. One more time. The Bible is clear that eternal judgment before God and for eternity will be terrible for all who are condemned, but it will not be equal for all who are condemned. So we want to be clear. Nobody in hell is going to have it good. We have said before, the easiest day in hell for the quote-unquote best person will be infinitely worse than the worst day on earth for the best person. So there's no comparison. However, I don't know how it will be, but it is clear in Scripture that it will not be equal damnation and hell for all. Once again, we don't know what that's going to look like. Ignore Dante's Inferno and the seven levels. Just ignore that. We don't really know. But the Bible is clear that it will not be the same. So now, back to our passage of these towns that reject the disciples being compared to Sodom, and Jesus saying Sodom will have it more bearable. Why? What is going on? After the description in Romans, after all of this immense, total evil is described, And when we get to evil that's so deep and so dark that there's just the absence of anything good, what in Romans 1 is the nail in the coffin, so to speak, the final thing? So after being described as humans becoming utterly animal-like, with zero morals, no reasoning, no knowledge, loveless, faithless, no mercy, no compassion, what could possibly be worse? What comes after that as the epitome of this is how bad they got? It says this at the end of that passage. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. What Jesus is teaching us, what Romans teaches us, what we'll get to later, Hebrews teaches us, is this: to know the love, mercy, goodness, and holiness of God, to know it, and then slam the door in his face, or approve of those who do, is more rebellious and evil in the eyes of God than Sodom. That's what Jesus just taught. To know the love and mercy and grace and holiness of God, and to slam the door in his face because we don't find him very valuable, is of a greater evil and rebellion than even the worst city we can imagine. Later on in Luke, it's recorded that Jesus said this. This is Luke 12, 47 to 48. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Okay, first, this principle clearly does not teach that ignorance is in some way beneficial. Okay, we want to be clear on that. And Romans 1 early on makes it clear that even if someone was to say to God, but I never heard the gospel, it's not my fault. The Bible is clear, we are without excuse. So that is not what Jesus is teaching. But what he is teaching is how great a sin it is, how great a rebellion against God it is, how hateful it is towards God to know the goodness of God and the gospel and then reject Christ as unworthy of us. Jesus humbled himself, suffered immeasurable physical, emotional, spiritual pain and betrayal, took upon himself the judgment that we have so willingly earned, to know that and to turn our backs and tell God, my life, my will, my pleasures, my desires, my independence, my wealth, my power, my acceptance, whatever, all of that is more valuable than your one and only son whom you dearly loved. I can't fathom that. I cannot fathom how someone could experience and know Christ and his mercy. How we can experience like the woman who anointed Jesus, where we saw his great grace for our great sin and we just worship Jesus. I don't know how someone could do that and then turn their back and find anything under the sun more valuable. It's lunacy to me and most of us, but yet so many have and so many will. Some other passages to demonstrate this point throughout all of Scripture. And we're not going to spend a whole bunch of time on Hebrews 6. There's like so many sermons built into Hebrews 6. We're just going to focus on one major point that it's making, and then again in Hebrews 10. It says this: it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance, to their loss. They are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Once again, we're not going to dive deep into Hebrews 6, but I want us to see how utterly rebellious and appalling it is to God for us to experience his goodness and his blessing, even the Holy Spirit, and reject him as not valuable enough. Hebrews 10, a few chapters later. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 is describing those from Hebrews 6, potentially, who have understood the goodness of the gospel, but they have chosen to refuse to repent. And they have said, "I want to hang on to this sin. I want to reject Christ, turn my back on him, because my pleasure from this sin, my time, whatever, is more valuable." And this is not just picking on one sin. This is not saying if you sin in one certain way, you're cast out. That's not what it's saying. It's a rebellious turning our back on God, insulting the Holy Spirit, trampling Christ underfoot. It says treating his blood as something to be thrown away because we have chosen to turn our backs on Christ after we have experienced him. And I want to be clear on something from Hebrews just so we understand what we're reading and what we're thinking about. Oftentimes, when people turn their back on God, they kind of go all in. It's kind of like, well, if I'm going to turn my back on God, I'm going all the way. And so we imagine the people described in Hebrews 10 as people who once were a Christian and now they have gone to live and participate in Sodom or something like that. But the actual specific passage in Hebrews, what the perfect context is not someone who ran off to go participate in all the immorality of Sodom. The verse right before is actually addressing those who refuse to simply commit to being with their brothers and sisters in Christ at the weekly gathering and regularly and consistently to encourage and build up and love the local church. My point is not to make you feel guilty for skipping church, and that's not what Hebrews 10 is doing either. The point is this. When we think of turning our back on God, don't imagine someone who turns their back on God, moves to a big city, joins a satanic church, and dresses like the devil with pentagram tattoos. They just rejected God because they chose their own convenience and pleasure over the value of our precious Lord. It is a great and grave thing to know the truth of Christ and turn our back on him. Christ does not come to us asking us to the prom and we can choose him later or find someone else. He does not come to us asking us to be his friend like a meek and lowly person who doesn't have friends and he doesn't have a lot to offer. He is King of Kings and Lord of the universe. He deserves our perfection, our total loyalty, our allegiance, our love and affection. Yet, when we refused to give him all that he deserves and we were incapable of doing it and loving, he humbled himself and he pulled us out of our own immense wickedness because he is compassionate and he is merciful. The most valuable, the most precious and powerful person, God of the universe, humbled himself and suffered and died to reconcile us to him. How can we possibly know that, experience that, and consider even all the riches in the world as more valuable? Jesus even said, "What good does it do a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul?" Yet, so many have chosen to try to gain the whole world. I guess, imagine, if this helps, imagine you're a parent and you have an adult child that's like the prodigal son. You have an adult child, rebellious child who you love, but they have been nothing but rebellion. And so you give up everything. You give up everything and you are homeless and destitute as a parent and you did it to rescue your child from the wickedness that has consumed them. And then after they do that, they look at you, they take all you've given and they despise you and they choose to return to the people who oppressed them and hate you. That is the image that we are given. That is what Jesus is addressing in these cities. Cities who heard the gospel, learned the truth of Christ, and chose that Christ was just not that valuable. As I was studying this passage, it broke my heart for those of us who have loved ones who fit this description. For those of us who have loved ones who often grew up in the church with us, who have experienced God, who know all there is to know, and yet are living in rebellion against God. And so I want to encourage us that this is not simply a passage of hopelessness for our lost loved ones who know the truth and have turned their back on Christ. When Jesus was teaching the disciples about the difficulty, the impossibility of the rich to inherit the kingdom of God, for the rich to go into heaven, and that's the famous camel through the eye of the needle, the disciples said, that's impossible. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. So the hope is that nothing is impossible with God. That God describes himself as the prodigal father, and we are the prodigal son. And in the story of the prodigal son, the son knew the father and came back, and the father welcomed him with open arms and rejoicing. So nothing is impossible with God. So may this truth not cause us to be depressed, but cause us to pray even more fervently and rely on Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit more and more as we long for our lost loved ones to be saved. May we not be hopeless, but may we put our hope in the power of God and prayer to pray for those who know him and have rejected him. Personally, may we value Christ and understand the truth and glory of the gospel and live in response to his great love and mercy and looking forward to hope in the blessings and gifts of eternity with him, where there will be no more tears, no crying, and no pain, but only joy, peace, and goodness as we experience the fullness of our wonderful God for eternity in a new earth and walked with Jesus as his child. I want to end with the amazing truth within this passage, kind of the beginning and the end of this passage. Verse 3, which is not up here because we read it last week, Jesus sends them out. He says, go, I am sending you. So they are sent by God. And then in verse 16, he closes with, whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. When Jesus sends them out to serve him or us, we are blessed with the unbelievable honor of being his ambassadors. How great is the mercy and grace of God that he takes us, me, who were living as his enemies, rebelling against him, living a life contrary to everything that is godly. He came and suffered and died for us, reconciled us to him, makes us his children and co-heirs with Christ. He promises us eternity, but that's not the end. While on this earth, he gives us the most important, invaluable task or purpose imaginable. He makes us his ambassadors. We speak, I have a hard time saying this, we speak on behalf of God Almighty. He has given us that task and that authority when we speak the truth of his word. I can't imagine a more valuable task or purpose in life. I wish our society judged us that way. What if we had a hall of fame for the ambassadors? No, we don't want that. Then we'd worship them and make them saints. But just the idea, if we valued that as much as we value everything else. Well, as an individual, we are all ambassadors of God Almighty, Lord of the universe. And there is no greater blessing on this earth than to do that in whatever way God has for us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious. Lord, it is a grave thing, a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but yet, Lord, you have pulled us out of our own pit. And Lord, we are in your arms as your loved and precious children. Lord, we thank you for your grace and what you have done for us. Lord, we didn't seek you out. We didn't follow you and strive hard to find and discover truth, but Lord, you brought it to us, because we couldn't find it, and we weren't even looking. Lord, I thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we would understand just the blessing, the immense privilege, honor, and value of being your ambassador in whatever way it is in each of our lives. Again, Lord, we thank you so much, and we ask these things in your name. Amen.